So if you have your Bible open this morning at Mark chapter 10, as you know, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark since the turn of the year. And I think as we have come today to this text, I wonder when Ricky read it earlier in the service, did you think that's a pretty unexpected text to find in the Gospel? Because I certainly felt that as I was preparing for today. Up to now, as we have been following the ministry of Jesus, it's been about miracles and parables and discipling the disciples, if I could put it like that. But now suddenly, it's marriage. What's marriage got to do with the Gospel? Isn't the Gospel about telling you you need to be saved, as Alice said in the children's talk, and how to be saved? Isn't that the Gospel? But actually, the Gospel is bigger than that. The Gospel is about how you relate to your husband, to your wife, how you relate to your employer and your employee, how you relate to your next door neighbor, how you relate to your boss, or how you relate to those who you travel with to work. The Gospel is about marriage, and that's where we've come today. And it has a lot to say about marriage, and we'll get later on to the application in terms of what it means to as a picture of salvation. But we're coming today to this passage. And let's notice, just as we do so, the context that brings out the subject of marriage, because people came to Jesus to try and trip him up. And this is something that any of us who are seeking to live for the Lord, any of us who are seeking to be faithful, we will discover there will be people who come along, and there will be people who will try to trip us up. They came, says verse 2, and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus lived with this sort of thing constantly. You read the Gospels, and you will discover that time after time after time again, people came with a question, a trick question, trying to trip him up. And what they wanted to do here was to force him under the horns of a dilemma, because in these days in which Jesus was ministering, there were two schools of thought on the subject of divorce. We might call them a legalistic school and a liberal school. The liberal school said you could divorce your wife for any reason. If she burnt the dinner, or if she talked too much, or if she talked too loudly, get rid of her. Or the legalistic school, it said divorce was only allowable on the grounds of adultery or some other serious indiscretion. And that word was a bit of a vague word, but it was a serious indiscretion. So when they asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They were trying to pin him down. Was he a liberal or was he a legalist? What was he? And whichever school Jesus plumped for would cause offense to the other school. And the Pharisees, they just wanted a row. Some people, they ask questions and they're just looking for a row. And they're trying to force Jesus under the horns of a dilemma so that they can say, oh, this fellow's just so controversial you can't listen to a word he says. So having asked the question, Jesus comes back to them with what I think is what we might call the wisdom of Solomon. Because Jesus says to them in verse 4, well, yes, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But notice verse 5. See, the Pharisees stopped at verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Oh, well, that's okay then. We can write certificates of divorce willy-nilly and just send our wives away. But verse 5, Jesus said, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. And Jesus there is referring to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Moses did allow divorce for, the word is, indecency or indiscretion or uncleanness. It's a hard word, obviously, to tie down and to translate. But Jesus doesn't get involved in what's the meaning of that word strictly. Jesus rather points out their hardness of heart. Because as they come arguing and debating what it means to divorce your wife, Very often the question is this: who are the victims in the battle over divorce? Because it's nearly always women, isn't it? I'm not saying that women never do wrong. Women can do wrong in relationships as well. But when it's men arguing over whether to divorce your wife or on what grounds you can divorce your wife, it's women who are the victims. And this quest for quickie divorces, as we call them in our day and age, because this just sounds right up to date. This sounds very 21st century. We live in a culture of quickie divorces, and Jesus just points out here, and he does so sensitively and yet powerfully when he says, it's because your hearts are hard that you're having this debate at all. Because your hearts are hard, where's the forgiveness when your wife burns your dinner? Where's the forgiveness when things in your marriage are just not the way you want them to be? Or are you just such a legalist? What is a legalist? A legalist is somebody who says to their wife or to their husband, you do this and I will reward you. If you do not do that, I will not reward you. I'll punish you if you don't do what I want you to do. That's the legalistic mindset. A mindset of using people for your own ends. And when they don't do what you want them to do, you dump them. And Jesus here is saying, when he talks in these terms about a hardness of heart, he is saying, when you have these debates and when you have these dilemmas and these discussions, you're just simply showing up the hardness of your heart. Instead of arguing about dissolving marriage, you should be asking questions about building up marriage. Song of Solomon says in chapter 8 and verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. And there can be many's a ripple in a marriage. There can be many's a rough patch in a marriage. But if we just simply harden our hearts one against the other, refusing to be patient, refusing to be humble with each other, refusing to treat each other with grace instead of law, then we're going to be in serious trouble. And Jesus here is indicating this when he talks about hardness of heart, where people harden themselves against their husband, harden themselves against their wife. Where is the admission of wrongdoing? Where you say, listen, I'm sorry. Where is the readiness to forgive? I forgive you. Let's start again. Because we live in a world, obviously in Bible times it was a world of hard hearts, and today we live in a world also of hard hearts. But many waters cannot quench love. So let me move on then to what happens next in this passage, because This is the debate set up, if you like. It's ready to go. And now we come to the beauty of marriage as God originally intended it. Because Jesus now, with this question posed and with this context being given, Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis. And I know in the modern world, when somebody like Adam and Eve is quoted, people can smile on and be kind of, well, do you know, you're a wee bit naive, aren't you, Adam and Eve, really? Quoting from the book of Genesis, come on, this is a scientific world. Jesus here, the Son of God, had no problem quoting from the book of Genesis. There's no cringe factor here as Jesus quotes from the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. For Jesus, Genesis 1 and 2 was no myth or legend. Adam and Eve were real people who lived in real space and time, real history, not in any way fairy stories. And so he highlights in verse 6, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And this is my first point this morning. Men and women are similar, but they're different. And this is something just to remind ourselves. And again, this is so contemporary. This is where we are at in the 21st century, and increasingly so. This is where we are at. Because listen to the words, not of me or of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, listen to the words of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of creation, verse 6, God made them male and female. Male is not female, and female is not male. We are both made in the image of God. We are similar in that we are both human beings, but we are different. Each brings something unique to the relationship that the other cannot bring. And men should be happy being men. They should accept their sex, their gender. It's the same thing. Your sex is your gender is your sex. Men should be content that if God has made them male, they should even glory in the fact it's good, men, to be a man. And women should be glad to be women. They should accept their sex. Their gender is their sex. Their sex is their gender. And be content with the sex that God has given them. If God has made you female, then be glad to be a woman. It's good to be a woman. It's good to be a man. Because God has made us this way. It's what Jesus said. God made them male and female. And we are made to complement one another, if I could put it like that. As I said earlier, a man brings something to a marriage that a woman doesn't bring, and a woman brings something to a marriage that a man doesn't bring. Men and women are made to complement one another, like a key and a lock, like a needle and a thread, like a phone signal and a phone. And you can argue about it when you go home. Am I the phone signal or am I the phone? Am I the needle or am I the thread? Am I the key or am I the lock? I hope you're not a needle in the house, needling each other. But you sense why Jesus is teaching in these terms, to show that arguments about divorcing one another are so far away from what God intended that we shouldn't even be having them. How to deepen marriage should be our desire, not how to dissolve marriage. And of course, not everybody gets married, but the subject of singleness is for another time. But let me move on secondly, because there's more to marriage than simply stating we are similar but different. It's not just a man and a woman being side by side. Something has to happen. Verse 7, for this reason, Jesus went on to say, quoting Genesis chapter 1 and 2, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one. Now think about it. Your father and your mother are your first human relationships. I thought it was really sad this week that the Irish singer Sinead O'Connor died. And I heard an interview with her on the radio, obviously recorded before she died, and she talked about her difficult childhood and said she had spent her whole life recovering, that was her word, recovering from how her father and mother had treated her. And I thought, that's such a sad thing, to be recovering from how your parents have treated you. Parents should nurture their children, love their children, allow their children to be themselves, and yes, discipline them in love when that is necessary, but give them space and every encouragement, not close them down or put them down, but allow them to flourish. And parents shouldn't try to hang on to their children if that young girl meets a suitable young man or that young man meets a suitable young woman, they are to let them leave. To leave, Jesus said, leave your primary relationship with your mom and dad for a new relationship with your husband or with your wife. Leave and cleave. Because the relationship with your husband or your wife is stronger than that with your mother or with your father. I'm sure you've used super glue. I was using super glue this week. The secret of using super glue is not to get it on your fingers. Because super glue sticks nothing as well as fingers. It's okay on plastics and it's okay on wood, but fingers, it's brilliant. And if you super glue two fingers together, the two become one. Now, I'm no expert in Hebrew, but I understand the Hebrew word for cleaving is the word for glue. And when a man and woman get married, it's like they are glued together. You could never say you were one with your father or one with your mother, no matter how close you were. You could never say you were one with your brother or one with your sister or one with your best friend, no matter how close you are. But if you are married, you're one with your wife, you're one with your husband, glued together, even stronger than super glue. Verse 8, they are no longer two, said Jesus, but one. And how can that be? And we've got to admit there's something of a mystery going on here. How can two be one? But the answer is in verse 9 that what God has joined together, man must not separate. And here is the explanation. God has joined together not man and man, not woman and woman, but God and marriage has joined together man and woman. And yes, the act of intercourse is in view here, the two becoming one in the act of intercourse, but there's more than that. It's also indicating, I believe, when Jesus says the two become one, the spiritual union that there ought to be between a man and a woman. And we talk about a husband and a wife being soulmates, that they have between them a spiritual intimacy that the man doesn't have with anyone else, that the woman doesn't have with anyone else. And physical union is the expression of the spiritual union. You can't have one without the other. If I could put it like this, if you just have physicality, it's animalistic. If you just have spirituality, it's mystic. But if you have physicality with spirituality, it's holistic. It's biblical marriage as God planned it to be. So we are similar, but we are different. We leave and we cleave. And thirdly, is there a third one? Soulmates for life. We've touched on that. But really, it's the title is my final title, Made for Each Other. And this takes me right back to the subject of the gospel that we started with. Because the gospel, when we hear those terms, or if we hear of someone preaching the gospel, we think about the gospel of God's good news about being saved. And when I was thinking on this, and I was thinking on why this is here at all. Jesus would have had many conversations with many different people that aren't recorded. Why is this one recorded? It seems to me, and maybe you thought this when you came today, it's a bit of a distraction this. Can we not just get on to the need to be saved bit? Is this not a gatecrasher at the party? Well, not actually at all. Because when you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, do? Now, they be with me in this. Now, follow me in what I'm going to say. He left his Father in heaven. And he came to earth to find his bride, to be united to his wife, the wife he would love, he would nourish, he would protect, he would cherish, and ultimately he would bring to his home. The hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," puts it like this. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And friends, this is why this is here in the gospel. Jesus' teaching on marriage is teaching us about what it means to be saved by the love of God, who came to seek us and to find us and to bring us home. And the message of the gospel is fundamentally a love story. It's fundamentally a love story. God pursuing a relationship with fallen men and fallen women to bring them into his banqueting house where his banner over them is love. Read the book of the Song of Solomon. It's all about the love of the lovers. And it's a picture of Christ and his church. Jesus, the suitor, wooing and winning the lost, the loveless, and the lonely, and the lawbreakers to bring them home. I remember when I worked in business, girls in the office would have got bouquets of flowers delivered, and everybody was like, oh, who's getting the flowers today? And some man was trying to woo that girl in the office, or he turned up at lunchtime, or he turned up at tea time to take them home in his fancy car, and away they went, and the rest of us were watching. He's trying to woo her affections. What will it take? Can I ask the question this morning? What will it take for the Lord of glory to woo your affections? To win you? To overpower you with his love? Because God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you doubt the love of God, look at the cross and come to the cross. Come in faith and come. I don't know if those girls in the office ever gave in and went with those women and with those men and were married to them. I can't remember. But the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was to woo us with his love and to win us. But we have to come to him. And if you've never come today, if you've never responded to his overtures of love, if you're still playing hardball and keeping him at arm's length, give in. Because this love is unlike any other love. God is love. Or maybe today you've been drifting in your affections for the Lord. That's why I read from Jeremiah chapter 2. Where God said to the people, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me through the desert, but you've strayed. Once upon a time, was there a time in your life when you would have done anything for the Lord? But lately it's all gone cold and stale and the romance is gone. Sometimes you hear couples say, don't you, when they're married 30, 40, 50 years old, we remember when we were first married with nothing, but we loved each other. We lived in love. Isn't that what was the problem in Ephesus where Jesus said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Maybe suddenly, maybe slowly, you're conscious you've been moving away from the Lord. It's time, you know, to move back again. To remember the devotion of your youth. When you were first saved, you'd have done anything for the Lord. Confess it to him and say, Lord, I want to get back again to those days of first love. And let me finish by saying, what about in our marriages, if we are married today? How are we doing? How are we doing? Let me give you a quick kind of check of marriage. Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, married men, are you treating your wife with grace? Or law? Because there's nothing beautiful about treating her with law. Are you treating her with patience and humility and gentleness and not going around like a bear with a sore head in the house? You get up with a sore head and you go to bed with a sore head and you just can't be bothered with her. It's no commendation of the gospel. It's not the way Jesus Christ treats us. And wives, Ephesians 5, again, Paul says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Do you allow them their place, or do you just talk over them? Do you contradict them in front of your kids? Do you look down on them and think they'd be useless if it wasn't for you? Or do you hold them up in front of your friends and family? Do you cherish them and value them for who they are and for all that they do? Even if at times they do get a wee bit on your nerves. When I started to prepare this, I never expected it to go this way. But as God has led me, as I've studied this passage, I believe today I've been brought to the point where I can say to you, marriage is not perfect in a human. No marriages are perfect. Two sinners are married together, so we will sin against another. But marriage is a human picture on earth of a divine story, love story in heaven. And if you don't believe me, I mean, just quick survey of the scriptures. Hosea is full of marriage as a picture of God's love. Jeremiah has it. Paul has it in Ephesians 5. And John on the island of Patmos says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here Jesus says it in Mark chapter 10. So I encourage you today to work at your marriage. And how you behave is, it's not just enough to say, oh, I love my wife. How do you behave towards her? Not just to say, oh, I love my husband. How do you treat him? Because it's not just profession, it's practice. It's not just creed, it's conduct. It's not just what you believe, it's how you behave. The gospel isn't just about getting saved, it's how you treat people. Not just about horizontal relationships, but not just about vertical relationships, but horizontal relationships. And may God use this today to impact our lives, all of our lives, in all sorts of ways. And may the glory go to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this unexpected teaching of Jesus in the midst of a journey to the cross. And yet, Father, we thank you that this is a reminder to us that before we get to glory, we are to work out the gospel in all its fullness, and that includes our relationships with our families, with our loved ones, with our husbands, with our wives, with our children, with our friends, with our employees or employers. Father, this is to take in everything, and sometimes we confess, and please forgive us for making the gospel too small. Father, may we live this out, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it be at work in our lives. May it be something that is good and seen to be good. And Father, may we be a people who glorify your name, and when we meet them in the shops and in the offices or in the farms or wherever we go this week ahead, may they say to themselves, you know, there's something different about that man. something different about that woman, about that boy, about that girl. And may it be because they know Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn.